Father, we entrust our time to you this morning. We pray that you would speak through your word into our lives. Help us to hear the things that we need to hear. We pray for those who come this morning with special needs in their heart, some for whom Thanksgiving is a time of remembering an empty place, a person not present, and a trial that is especially heavy. We pray that you would minister your love and grace to them. We think of others who may be alone this Thanksgiving and pray that even this morning you would enable others to open their hearts and open their homes and share fellowship in Christ. We pray for the men at Catalina and pray that you'd be speaking into their lives in powerful ways. We pray for our missionary family around the world in a time of their own need and ask that you'd minister your grace to them. And now as your word comes to us, give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. August 28th, 2001, probably isn't a date you remember, but when I say that Hurricane Katrina was churning with fresh and growing energy in the Gulf of Mexico, that will set the stage. Did I say 2001? That's not right, but that's okay. 2001 gets caught in my mind for other reasons. But as Hurricane Katrina gained in force, people were evacuating New Orleans area, but not with the kind of urgency that was required. So at 10:11 in the morning, Robert Ricks, a meteorologist, sat down and typed out the strongest warning ever issued by the National Weather Service. It read, "Urgent." And here's part of the message. "Devastating damage expected. Hurricane Katrina, a most powerful hurricane with unprecedented strength. Most of the area will be uninhabitable for weeks, perhaps longer. At least one half of well-constructed homes will have roof and wall failure. All gabled roofs will fail, leaving those homes severely damaged or destroyed. Persons, pets, and livestock exposed to the winds will face certain death if struck. Water shortages will make human suffering incredible by modern standards. Power outages will last for weeks." Brian Williams, the anchor for NBC News, said that he got that on his BlackBerry, but immediately afterward came a note from his New York producers saying, well, he writes about it, "The wording and the contents were so incendiary that our folks were concerned it wasn't real. It was either a bogus dispatch or a rogue piece of text. But it was real." And even though people were evacuating, there were huge segments about people who didn't believe the message, or government officials or those charged with emergency measures who believed that that couldn't happen. That's too extreme. It's too overwhelming. And yet we know, if anything, that Robert Ricks understated the disaster. He didn't overstate it. And I know that if I lived in New Orleans and Robert Ricks sent out a weather advisory, I'd be in my car heading out of town pretty quickly, because when you've got a track record of credibility, you pay attention. Well, the reason I mentioned that is that Jesus gave a storm warning. It's recorded in Mark chapter 13. It was a warning directed to his followers who were in Jerusalem, looking at the temple, utterly amazed at its magnificence and glory and oblivious to what was going to come in the future. And Jesus issues them a warning that everything they know is going to change, and it's going to change within a matter of decades, although he doesn't give a date. But he speaks over their heads to us. He is telling us that we need to understand that what happened then is a preview of what is going to happen at the end of history as all kinds of factors converge to bring into being a storm that we need to understand and be prepared for. It was the last day of Jesus' public ministry. He was leaving the area of Jerusalem, heading back to Bethany for the night. One of his disciples looked at the temple and said, "It's just magnificent. Look how big those stones are. Look how immense the buildings are. It was an incredible architectural feat, the temple. And it was not only that, it was the center of their religion. It was the symbol of their identity. And Jesus' warning to them is, boys, it's all going. It isn't going to be there. And in the course of that, he predicts not only the destruction of the temple, which would take place in AD 70 under the hands of the Romans, but the course of what future history is going to be, that they're going to live their life in. And then he jumps over centuries, although he didn't make that clear at the time, to talk about the last days, the kind of days which we may be seeing forming and converging, even in the time in which we live. So take your Bibles and turn with me to this storm warning. We're in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. We began by noticing Jesus' statement in verse 2. Not one stone will be left on another. Everything will be thrown down. And it's always a powerful time for me when I stand just outside the Western Wall in Jerusalem and look down on these massive stones that have been thrown down from that platform and realize that's what Jesus said, and there they are. There are those stones that have been excavated in the last 15 or 20 years. Smashing everything down below as they fell or were pushed over by the Romans. Then he's talked about the general course of the intervening age, saying it's going to be a time. It's going to be a time of religious persecution, of international tumult, of national disasters, of opposition, of spiritual deception. These are not the signs of the end. These are the beginning of birth pains. But then we get to verse 14. And he says, there's going to be a clear sign, a clear signal that things have changed. We're not now moving from general, we're now specific. So here it is, verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it, and more precisely where he does not belong, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his coat. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter. Because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. The Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So, be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, Mark 13 has proven to be a challenging passage for scholars to get their heads around. It's not only here, it's in Luke chapter 21, it's found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And the challenge is this, that Jesus is looking at an event on one level that occurred in the first century, 70 AD, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, when the Romans came in and obliterated the temple and the whole pattern of Old Testament worship, and then 60 years later were back again to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and from that point on, it no longer became a Jewish residence of anything but individuals until 1948. And we've got that significant event in the first century. But when we get to verse 26 and 27, it's clear that we've got to the second coming, to the return of the Lord Jesus. And the question is, how do these events fit together? And while there's different ways of taking that, some see the whole thing from verse 5 on is talking about the future. But that's hard because then Jesus wouldn't ask the question, when are these things going to come down? And some say it's all in the past, but it's extremely hard to make any sense of Jesus coming in power and glory and say that happened in the past. So the best way is to say Jesus is operating on two tracks. He's looking at the present events that are going to occur in the first century as a preview of what is going to happen at the end of time. And there's been other similar events. And so Jesus takes the opportunity of the present as being a foreshadowing of the ultimate. So the great disaster of AD 70 becomes a kind of preview, a preliminary, but as we'll see, there's some phrases in here that don't fit AD 70, and they speak to the end of time just before the return of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, we're going to focus more on the part that's future rather than the part that's historical, although I'll try and tie them in a bit together. Now, you'll notice there's a flow in this passage. In verse 14, we have a launching sign. When you see this specific thing, it's been general up till now. Verse 14, there's a specific sign, a clear sign. Out of that, there's a response because there's another period that's going to come. And you'll notice in verse 19, because those will be days of distress. So there's a clear sign, there's a period of distress, and then verse 24, in those days following that distress, there's a climax. So sign, season, climax, if you want to kind of get the flow of what's going on. Jesus says there's going to be a clear sign. And that clear sign is when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he should not. And that puzzles us. What's the abomination of desolation? And the clue is Jesus is using Old Testament language. He's dipping into the book of Daniel and using a phrase that occurs in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. And in each case, it refers in broad terms to the same thing. The abomination was an idolatrous act, a sacrilegious act, something that was detestable. That's the idea. And idolatry was detestable in the sight of God. But what made this especially detestable wasn't idolatry in a general sense. It was idolatry in the temple, the very place that God was going to be worshipped. And that act of idolatry would so be repugnant to godly people, they would not go into the temple. And so repugnant would it be to God that he would bring judgment in some way on those who had any part in it. Now, historically, in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, that looked toward an event that took place in the year 168 BC, when a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, and it gets a little complicated, he was a king from Syria, but he represented Greek culture, and he had a passion to make Greek culture the ruling norm of the day, and the Jews were an obstacle in his way, and so he determined to Hellenize Greek culture and our Jewish culture. The way he did that was he came in to the city of Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and he offered a pig on the high altar, burnt offering, which utterly contaminated it as far as the Jews were concerned. We all know their attitude, Kevin, from the Old Testament, about a pork and swine, offering that. So he desecrated the temple and then over the altar built an altar to Zeus and commanded at the pain of death people to follow him and to join in that worship. That led to a rebellion and under a group of people known as the Maccabees. And in the next month, we will remember with the Jewish people the time when they finally drove out Antiochus and the Syrian army, and they rededicated the temple. Now, the word dedicate in Greek is Hanukkah or Hanuk. So, around Christmas time, there's Hanukkah. And that is celebration of the victory over this abomination of desolation perpetrated by Antiochus 2 centuries before Jesus is speaking. But Jesus is saying, in effect, there's going to be a rerun of that. There's going to be an abomination of desolations in the future. And that goes to what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. He's given a description of this period of time, this period of 70 groups of seven, 70 weeks or seven period of 7 years each. And the 70th week is when, says, the prince, this dominant political figure coming out of Europe, the prince will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, for a 7-year period. And in the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is carried out on the desolator. Now, to simplify the language, a great figure is going to arise out of Europe. He is going to move in and arrange a peace settlement in the Middle East. Israel will be a partaker of that. But 3.5 years in, he is going to violate that. He is going to set up a sacrilege in the middle of the temple, and he is going to begin to oppress the Jewish people. And this is going to be poured out and replayed. Sort of Antiochus all over again. Now, in a certain sense, that happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in, and yet there's big differences. The Romans did come in, they did destroy the temple, and yet it didn't quite happen the way this is described. This looks beyond to the person we know as Antichrist elsewhere in the Bible, a figure who will arise out of the remnants of the old Roman Empire, kind of out of Europe, will make a peace treaty in the Middle East, and in the midst of that peace treaty will make a power grab, that he is going to be the dominant central figure who becomes virtually an object of worship. Here's the way Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you in any way. That day, the day of the Lord, the day of the end things, will not come unless the rebellion comes first, the apostasy, the turning away from faith, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this Superman politically is going to rise out of Europe. He is going to march into the Middle East, apparently have some solution to the Middle East crisis, and in the middle of that, he is going to make a power grab for absolute control, political control of the world, and set into motion a reign of terror. And Jesus is saying, that's the act. When you see this happening in the temple in Jerusalem, and all of this begins to, as you put it together biblically, and it relates into what's said in the Old Testament and the New Testament, begin to sound not all that remote from the kind of things that could happen in our world as we think of the ongoing centrality of the Middle East crisis and the new reality of a centralized and powerful Europe moving together and the longing for peace in that area. But Jesus says, when you see that clear sign, this abomination of desolation, then you need to respond. And so from verses, the middle of verse 14 to the end of verse 23, we have another period of time characterized by flight. Get out! Get away! So notice verse 19. Because verse 19 is the statement that expresses what is going on. Those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. There's going to come a time, Jesus says, of absolute pressure and trial, unequaled in human history. Once again, he's borrowing language from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, says, in that days, Michael the prince, the archangel, will stand up for your people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. You can hear Jesus' words echoed in that, can't you? But at that time, your people will be delivered. Everyone whose name will be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel is saying this is going to come at the end of history, just before the resurrection and God bringing into focus all of that. There's going to be this time of trouble, which is going to be poured out on the world. Now, we know about that from other places in the Bible. It is described using this verse as the Great Tribulation because it's this period of intense pressure cooker experience. And the pressure comes from two sources, quite opposite from one another. The first pressure comes from Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Woe to you, O earth, and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." So we've got the anger of Satan expressed through the Antichrist and a figure known as the false prophet, politically carrying out, and he is determined that he is going to seize the power of earth as part of his ongoing hatred against King Jesus and all that's involved in that. And Israel will be a major target of that. Here's Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. "Alas, that day is so great, there's none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, time of Jacob's trouble. Yet he shall be saved out of it." So one dimension is on the political, human, but satanic side, the powers of darkness. But the other side is a terrifying statement made in Revelation chapter 6. Because there is the sixth seal of the scroll book that is the inheritance of the world document. We read this: "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" It's what makes the Great Tribulation the Great Tribulation. It isn't just that it's a time of difficulty and pressure for Christians. It is a time of Satan's concentrated wrath as the battle against God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, come to a head. And it is the judgment of God beginning to be poured out on the earth. Now, all of this language goes way beyond anything that happened in 70 A.D., It was a horrific time as the Romans came and they besieged the city, and there was people slaughtered inside as the Jewish gangs fought one another and the Romans crucifying people outside and starving people to death. But 70 AD was just one in a sad series of atrocities. The Holocaust and the Warsaw Ghetto and Darfur and Rwanda. I mean, the 20th century was the worst century in human history for human-inspired atrocity. But this is a time that's worse than anything that can be imagined, as judgment of God and the wrath of Satan get played out on planet Earth as human history comes to its focus and its crisis point. Now, Jesus has two pieces of warning for his people. First is in verse 14 through verse 20, "Get out!" Again, he's working on two levels. So one level is the Romans are going to come and they're going to destroy the temple. Get out! But the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to, because this campaign begins in Israel, he's going to begin his reign of terror beginning in Jerusalem as well. And so it operates on those two levels. And it says, you need, when you see this happening, don't even turn around and go back into your house. This is an evacuation order. The flames are just coming. You don't have time to go inside and grab anything. Get in your car and get out. You've left your coat over in a corner of the field. You don't have time to go back. You've got to get out. And obviously, it's hyperbolic language, but saying the urgency is real. Things are going to come down very quickly and very harshly. And so the words like, how dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that it won't take place in winter because the rains will have swollen the rivers and the streams and made the roads more difficult to travel. So hope that that's not when all of this comes. You need to understand your only hope is God's promise of protection for his people. And God is ordering history despite all of this chaos and all of this lack of control so that his purpose for his people will not fail to be accomplished. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he's chosen, he shortened them. Doesn't mean the elect are not going to experience suffering and martyrdom on an unparalleled scale, but they will not be decimated. God will accomplish his purpose. So that's the first warning. Get out. And the second warning is watch out, because there's going to be all kinds of deception. There's going to be people claiming in seductive ways to be the Christ or to be a prophet or someone you can listen to. And they will, even because this is a satanic time of great power, do amazing, miraculous events. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. And there's going to be claims and counterclaims. Revelation chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talk about the power of someone called the false prophet who's going to do miracles so that it even appears that Antichrist has risen from the dead. And what the warning is, listen, you've got to be anchored in the Word of God, not in even supernatural claims, because Satan has demonic power and he can do things that even would confuse the elect. We're not God's Holy Spirit living within them. It's a warning for us not to allow these things to deflect us from what God has clearly said in His Word. So the sign is the abomination. What flows out of that is this horrible period known as the Great Tribulation. And then we move to verse 24, the great climax, the coming of Jesus Christ Himself. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. And this is cosmic language describing in the way the shuddering of all of creation, because judgment is about to fall. That's what it is, judgment language. Interesting to make a comparison. When Jesus came the first time, a star lit the night and brought people to come and worship Him. When Jesus comes the second time, the stars will be darkened because judgment is about to fall. And God's anger is to be poured out. Jesus is borrowing again the language of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 34, to say that this is going to be an encounter with the holy, righteous God. And then in verse 26, we meet Jesus. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and He will send His angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Just notice quickly three things that are said there about the coming of the Lord Jesus. First of all, it will be personal and public. People will see the Son of Man. The second coming of Christ is not a philosophical idea. It isn't a mystical idea. Oh, Christ comes by the Spirit to live within our hearts. Well, that's true, but it's not the second coming. The second coming says people will see the Son of Man coming. Revelation 1 verse 7 says every eye will see Him and the tribes of earth will mourn because of Him. The angel who watched Jesus, was there as Jesus ascended into heaven, said, this same Jesus will come in the same way. In other words, He left physically, He left publicly, He left personally, and He will return personally. And the book of Zechariah says He will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will be divided in two by the sheer presence of Jesus. He is coming personally. He is coming powerfully. You will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. That's what accompanies the presence of God in the Old Testament, with great power and glory. It's the language of Daniel chapter 7. As the throne of God sees the Son of Man coming with clouds, why? To take possession of the kingdoms of the world. It's the old statement from Revelation that we hear in the book of in the Messiah. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. And Handel caught some of the power of the coming of Jesus, coming in His majesty, not coming in His meekness, coming in glory, not coming to die on a cross. It will be the unveiling of His majesty. in all of its holy awe and wonder. I saw heaven opened, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Revelation 19 describing him coming with power and great glory. You remember one of the issues all the way through the book of Mark is the expectation that the stone was going to come and roll down and smash pagan power. And Jesus says, no, the kingdom's going to come like a seed. And it's going to grow in weakness and it's going to become strong. But Jesus is here saying, you know that expectation of the stone that's going to come in smashing power to establish the kingdom of God on earth? That's going to happen too. In the intervening age, it's the seed, but one day it will be the stone. The Son of Man will come with power and great glory. He will come personally, he will come powerfully, and he will come purposefully. Here the purpose is stated. He will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. And so he's going to gather his people, those who were loyal to him and those followed him, from where they are scattered around the world as the gospel has gone forth, and they will be brought before the Lord, and he will say to them, as it says in Matthew chapter 25, blessed are you, enter into the joy of my kingdom. But what isn't said here is said in Matthew 25 in the same context, that there will be others who will come before him. Those who've not believed in him, those who've been indifferent to him, those who've rebelled against him. And he will say to them, depart from me, you cursed of my Father, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What horrible words. And yet that's the warning of Scripture. That if we are not forgiven and accepted by faith, or through faith accepted as part of God's family through trust in Him, we stand exposed to the wrath of a holy God, and we will not endure. And it will be eternal judgment and eternal separation. I would never stand before you and say these things on my own authority. But I would be a traitor to your well-being if I did not tell you what Jesus said. Depart from me. I never knew you. And I can't think of a more solemn thing than to ask the question, am I ready? Am I ready to stand before the powerful Christ? And if you've not bowed the knee and owned your sinfulness and received his gift, you're not ready. And the wonderful thing is, being ready is a simple thing of not earning it, but receiving it. Lord Jesus, you came the first time. And when you did, you died on the cross for my sins. And you rose again from the dead. And you promised that everyone who puts their faith and trust in you would be forgiven. I trust you as my Savior. I follow you as my Lord. And Jesus says to the one who comes to me, I will under no conditions cast out. Have you trusted Christ? Now, if all we had was Matthew 13, or Mark 13 rather, I would be of the opinion that we're, as Christ followers, going to go through this period of time if we're alive at that experience. And this is an issue that Christians have debated and discussed about what is the status of Christians. I'm convinced that the Lord later led Paul to understand that before this period of time even began, the Lord was going to return in a special way for His people, those who've trusted Him, that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words. And that's an event that sometimes called the rapture for shorthand's sake. And if I read the Bible right, and honesty tells me that well-meaning Christians differ on this particular part of it, if I read the Bible right, that could happen at any moment. But understand, that's not a promise that Christians will escape persecution. It's not a promise that Christians will escape trouble. It's not a promise that Christians will not have to go through times of really difficult hardship. Think of what some of our brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world, even now. This isn't about escaping tribulation. But the great tribulation is the wrath of God poured out on the world. And we're saved from wrath through Him. But whether the Lord comes or we're called to endure, we're called to live responsibly and trustingly, knowing that we have a hope that nothing can change. We've got a home that no one can take from us. And we've got a message that people need to hear. And it doesn't mean that we say life here is irrelevant. It's not important. It means that while we're here, we're to be all here, living for the Lord, doing what we can to make this world richer and fuller and more significant, but recognizing that in the end, our only hope is in the coming of our Lord Jesus. So for Christians, we're to encourage one another with these words and understand our hope is something richer and deeper than just that the world's going to get to be a better place. It's that the Lord's going to come and set up His kingdom. But again, I want to come back, and with all of the authenticity I can muster, to say to some of you, you're in great trouble if you're not ready. If Jesus was not who He said He was, you could dismiss this storm warning. But if He is who He claimed to be, the storm's coming. And you need to be ready. And maybe you can use the words, I'm going to pray right now, as your words in making sure of your relationship with Christ. Lord Jesus, You came saying that whoever believes in Me will under no conditions perish but have everlasting life. You did not come to point out our sins but to take away our sins. You promise that if I trust You, Your death will pay the penalty for my sin. You rose again from the dead to show that You are Lord and Christ. I've sinned. I need You. With as much as I understand of myself, I trust You as my Savior. I give You myself. I bow before You as my Lord. Thank You. Amen. You know, there's no step in life more important than that one. And if we can help you, or if you prayed that, or you just say, you know, I'm not ready, or I don't get this, make sure that you just pull out one of those comment cards, make a note on it, and we'll do all we can to help you understand what it means to really know and follow Christ and to be ready.